The Lord be with you. You're listening to a podcast from the teaching ministry of Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. For more multimedia content or to get more information, go to www.epiclesis.org. Now, here's Pastor Chris.
Lord Jesus, you are our treasure. You're our inheritance. You are the giver of all good gifts. We recognize that it all comes from you. It's fun to give back to you, Lord, because you've given to us so freely. Lord, we pray for one more gift just now. We pray that you would send the Holy Spirit to illuminate the Scripture and give us deep insight today into your Word and help us all together discover some things, draw some conclusions, and most importantly, hear what you're saying to us in these days. We look to the Word, the written Word, to point to the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ. And we ask all of this in the wonderful name of Jesus, who is our covenant maker, who along with you, Father and Spirit, be glory and honor and blessing and praise and dominion and power and sovereignty forever and ever and ever. Amen. Well, today we are following up in a passage that we started last week in Jeremiah 1, where God is telling Jeremiah, I've got something that you need to share with the people. And it's not happy fun time. It's very, very serious business. And today, he sort of lays it out. But before we dig into today's passage, I want to encourage us to look at covenant a little deeper. I sent you out a little worship prep email called Covenant 101, and I gave you some background material to take apart covenant a little bit and look at structure and that kind of thing. And I want to hit that a little bit this morning first before we dive into the scripture. So let's do a whirlwind scripture tour. I hope you have a Bible, or who maybe next to you has a Bible that we can look at some things. But I believe that once you look at covenant and you take apart some of the structure of it, you begin to see it everywhere, all over the place in scripture. And when we do that today, I think that this passage in Jeremiah will make even more sense to you and really especially come alive. So let's learn about covenants. What is a covenant? Somebody give me just a basic thumbnail definition. What's a covenant? John says what? A contract. A promise in exchange for a promise. Oh, I like that. And that kind of goes back to what you were saying. What did you say? A promise? So it's very much like a contractual arrangement, except with this important difference. Contracts have to do with goods and services, and sometimes those are built into a covenant. But covenant is more about agreement between people than it is about goods and services. Again, sometimes goods and services can be woven into a covenant, but covenant is more about promises and stipulations that have to do with relationships between people. Now, in the ancient world, covenants were used all the time to bring agreements between peoples, usually between a great king and a lesser king. So you might have a sovereign who was a great king, and he had lots of vassals who lived in the countryside around him. Do you remember your high school history about vassals and serfs and all that kind of stuff, right? And so these lesser kings or lesser rulers would live in the countryside around the great king, and they would rule over parts of his empire. So these treaties were very common in the ancient world. The Hittites, for example, had covenants, and the Babylonians had covenants. They're all over the place, these agreements between people. But there are some parts to a covenant that I would like to point out to you that I think would be very helpful for us to learn about, and you might want to jot these down if you have something to write with. The very first part of a covenant is sometimes called the historical prologue. You might also want to just name it the place where the king identifies himself. Just as the Lord oftentimes says, I am the Lord your God. I am the God of Jacob. I am the God of Abraham, etc. So the great king introduces himself in the historical prologue, and he says, these are the things I've done for you. I am the Lord your God. I brought you up out of Egypt. I want to show you a place where you can see that. Turn, please, to Exodus 20. And here we are at the Ten Commandments. And you may not have noticed it before, but if you look at Exodus 20 through the eyes or the lens of covenant, you can see God making an agreement, an arrangement between himself and his people. So Exodus 20, And listen now to covenant language. Listen for a historical prologue. Here we go. And God spoke all these words. Verse number 2. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. There it is. The king saying, here's who I am. Let me remind you what my power is. And let me also remind you what I have done for you. Now, coupled to the historical prologue, or the place where the king identifies himself, you can also have something called stipulations. The king says, in effect, these are your obligations to me. These are the things you need to do. What is the main one in Exodus 20? What's verse 3 say? And it comes right after he says who he is. I am the Lord your God. I am. I'm the one. I'm the one who did this for you. With a strong right hand, I led you out of slavery. So you know what? Here's your stipulation. Here is your obligation to me. You shall therefore have no other gods before me. And then God goes on in these Ten Commandments to say what these obligations are. Because I have done this for you, and we are entering into contract with one another, we're entering into covenant relationship, this is your obligation. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Jesus quotes in the New Testament. This is what you do me. This is what your obligation to me is. Okay, the next thing, so that's historical prologue. The next part of a covenant has to do with sanctions. You can label it sanctions. Or you could also say things that will keep the agreement in force. And essentially, God's saying, if you keep the agreement, then all of this stuff will happen. If you obey, you will be blessed. But if you disobey, what? You're not going to be blessed. If you disobey, you're going to be cursed. These are the sanctions. Now, there are long passages in the Bible that talk about judgment that comes upon people who are not faithful to God's covenant. But last week we looked at a couple of them. Let's just recap them just for a second. Look at Deuteronomy 28, the 28th chapter and verse 15. Somebody read out Deuteronomy 28:15. And then there's a colon, and then there's a long list of awful stuff. Right? Those are the sanctions. If you obey, then you will be blessed. If you disobey, you will be cursed. Colon. And here they are. You will be cursed in the city and cursed in the country. Basket and kneading, trough will be cursed, your fruit of the womb. Those are not happy things. It's really awful stuff. And there's no way to sugarcoat it. You can't read that list with a happy tune and it be okay. Another one is in Leviticus. Please turn there to Leviticus 26. So flip back a couple of books to Leviticus 26. By the way, I was being silly a minute ago, but that actually happened to Jeremiah. God, and I hope that we come to it in the next few weeks, but God told Jeremiah to make what do you call the thing the animals stick their necks through and pull a yoke. Yes, thank you. God told Jeremiah to make a yoke and to put it around his own neck and to walk around. And he was, by doing that, to demonstrate to the people that they were themselves about to be sold into slavery and they would be the animals, as it were, for another nation. But a prophet who should have been for Yahweh but was not came to the people and said, oh, this is not so. And he took the yoke and he broke it off of Jeremiah and said, God's not going to do this. He's revealed to me that this has already ended and all will be well. And so he was trying to sing a little happy tune and even broke off the thing that God had told Jeremiah to wear in order to demonstrate a story. So it happens all over the place in Scripture. Leviticus 26. 14. Somebody read it out for us. Leviticus 26:14. And then follows a long list of curses. How in the world could any people who claim to be people of God see the list on the one hand that says blessings and compare it to the list on the other side that says curses and say, I think I'll pick the curse side? And yet that's what the children of Israel do time and time again. And you know what, brothers and sisters? That's what we do too. We say, I'm wondering this might be good over here for a little while. So those are the sanctions. Three more parts. We looked at historical prologue, where the king identifies himself and says, here are your obligations to me. We looked at sanctions, and now here's an oath. There's usually an oath taken as part of a covenant, and I want to show you an example of it. Turn, please, to Exodus 24. While you're turning there, here's a little tidbit for you. In the ancient world, an ancient contract or covenant usually included an oath, and that oath was often done with the uplifting of a hand, just like we do, John, in the courtroom, right? Do they still do that these days, where you uplift a hand? Yep. And you take an oath. This goes back to ancient cultures, and it's also an act of worship as well. So when you uplift a hand in worship, you are saying, in effect, you are my greater king, I am your lesser servant, and I pledge my allegiance to you. Look what happens in Exodus 24. I'll start reading in verse 6. Moses took half of the blood and put it in bowls, and the other half he sprinkled on the altar. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it to the people. So get the picture. Moses is in front of everybody, and he takes the covenant, the book of the covenant, and he reads it to the people. Then what did the people say? You need to circle that verse in your Bible, because that's where God's people say, may it be unto me as you have just said. They agree. They take an oath. They just said right there in Exodus 24, 6 and 7, we agree. You will be our God. We will be your people. It's an important place. So, historical prologue, sanctions, oath. Now, the next thing that happens in one of these treaties is that the greater king invokes witnesses. Witnesses come forth. And I want to show you that in Deuteronomy 30:19. Getting a Bible workout today. Deuteronomy 30:19. This is the place where Joshua and Moses are before the people, and God is laying out some instructions to Joshua, and God is laying out some instructions to Moses to give to the people. And God's basically saying, you got blessings, you got curses. What's it going to be? Which do you choose? I'm setting before you today two choices. You can see that in verse 15. It's sort of like, who was it who did Let's Make a Deal? Was it Monty Hall? Yeah. So there's two giant cosmic doors to choose from. In verse 15, God says, see, I set before you today life, prosperity, or what? Death and destruction. Which are you going to choose? And now look down at verse 19. This day I call heaven and earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So you see it there. I call heaven and earth. And usually in these biblical covenants, when God is doing the talking, he invokes heaven and earth. When you're God, what witness is going to be available to you? Any. But you don't need the witness of a human. He calls, God the Creator, calls upon his whole creation to witness this agreement. I call upon heaven and earth to witness this day. Finally, when the two parties come to an agreement and they have gone through these steps, there's usually some sort of symbolic act. You can call it, if you want to, a sacrifice or a symbolic act, or sometimes the sharing of a meal. We just read a minute ago about Moses sprinkling half the blood on the people and half the blood on the altar. And then what happens is he and the elders go up the mountain and they behold God and they eat and they drink. I want to show that to you. Exodus 24. Go back there one more time. Exodus 24, the same place we were just a moment ago. And look at verse number 9, Exodus 24, 9. Somebody read that out for us, please, through verse 11. Anything in there pop out to you about them going up to share a meal together? First of all, there's imagery here that reminds me, Richard, of the book of Revelation. And there are lots of sanctions and judgments in Revelation. All that's very much tied into covenant. But the thing that I also notice here, and one commentator brought it to my attention, it's not unique to me, is that Moses and the elders go up to eat a meal, a covenant meal, the first covenant meal with God himself. Isn't it interesting that on the night of his betrayal, the disciples go up to the upper room to have a covenant meal with Jesus Christ, who is himself God, who says, "This is a new covenant I'm making with you." So they ascend to an upper room to have a covenant meal with Jesus Christ. That's just fascinating to me that there's kind of a parallel there. And when we celebrate communion, our worship service is following a similar structure. We sing God's praises. He reveals to himself that he is the great king. We listen to his word. We gather at the table to share a meal together. And you can see why communion is such an integral part of worship, because it's part of covenant structure. We're reaffirming the covenant. We're reliving and renewing the covenant with God each time we come to the table. It's not just some sort of empty nicety that we have bread and juice every Sunday. We're saying, we are your people, you are our God, and we renew the covenant with you through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Now, what I'd love for you to do is go back to our Jeremiah passage. Now that you've got a little bit of covenant structure in your heads, and let's go back and take this apart in our remaining few moments and look for covenant structure. Before we focus on the verses that were listed for us, I would love for you to just go back, please, to the beginning of chapter 2 and start scanning just a little bit. And as you see something that looks like covenant, pop up a hand or pipe up or something and say, "Hey, what about this?" So all the way back to the beginning of chapter 2 and start looking for covenant structure. Say it again, Roberta. I didn't hear you. That's really good insight. Did everybody hear that? God is telling the people through Jeremiah, "I remember." Now, is that covenant language? Yes. He's reminding the people that he is the one who is the great king who led them out of the desert. And like a bride and groom, you loved me. Like a bride had for her groom, you had love for me. And what is a marriage except a covenant? Yes? Ooh, that's good. Okay, keep moving along there and see if you see something that reminds you of covenant language or structure. You bet. God is saying, in effect, when we first met, you were in slavery and had nothing. Remember the bricks without straw? But I led you out of that place through the desert where, by the way, I fed you and gave you to drink. And I brought you to a land flowing with milk and honey, and you didn't do any of it. I'm the one who did this. I led you through. Yes, that's historical prologue. That's God saying who he is. Now, on down into the passage where we were looking closer today. Hear the word of the Lord, O house of Jacob, all you clans of the house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. What fault did your fathers find in me that they strayed so far from me? They followed worthless idols and became worthless themselves. Wow. You've broken the covenant. You followed after worthless stuff. And you know what? Because you followed after the worthless stuff, you're worthless too now. Can you imagine? You were a holy people to me, and now you're worthless. Can you imagine the great king saying that to you? Can you imagine being summoned before the king and him saying to you, "You have been found wanting, and now you're worthless to me." Verse number 6, they did not ask, "Where is the Lord who brought us up out of Egypt and led us through the barren wilderness, through a land of deserts and rifts, a land of drought and darkness, a land where no one travels and no one lives?" What is he saying there?
It's nothing without him.
I agree. And he's also saying, your fathers didn't come to the one who led them to this place. You didn't come to me asking for help. You knew that I did this, and yet you didn't come. You didn't come to me. You didn't ask me. Somebody else? Oh, yeah. Did you hear what Kathleen says? She says, it looks as if he's establishing guilt as, according to, say, a trial. He's laying out the evidence. And then from the people, we move to the priests. Verse number 8. The priest did not ask, where is the Lord? Those who deal with the law did not know me. The leaders even rebelled against me. And the prophets prophesied by Baal. So he's saying every aspect of this society has fallen away from me. The leader, the people themselves, their political leaders, the priests, even the prophets, they're following worthless idols. Number 9. Here comes that colon. Therefore. And look how that ties in with what you were saying, Kathleen. I bring what? I bring charges against you. And again, and I bring charges who? Against who? This is devastating stuff. All because of the children of Israel entering into agreement saying, we will obey. But they didn't. God says, I want you to look around. I want you to cross over to these coasts. I want you to send over here to Lebanon. I want you to look everywhere. Have you ever seen anything like this? Has a nation ever changed its gods? Be appalled at this, O heavens. Look at this, coasts. What's God doing there? Who is he bringing witnesses to show? Amazing, isn't it? You now are so worthless to me that I'm not even addressing you anymore. Look at this. Can you believe this, heavens? Can you believe this, earth? O you coasts and shorelines and cedars of Lebanon, can you get a picture of this? These people had everything, and now they've turned away from me. Be appalled, look at this, verse 12. Be appalled at this, O heavens, and shudder with great horror. My people have committed two sins. Now, what are those sins? Number one, they have forsaken me. And number two, what? Not only have they forsaken me, which is bad enough, but they've gone to some other stuff that's completely useless. The image here is a cistern, a vessel that can't even hold water. It's like when you take your children to a nice meal and 30 minutes later they say, I'm hungry. Has that ever happened? Maybe not in your home. God says, they've not only left me behind, but they've gone after worthless stuff. Now, what's God saying to us in this? What's God saying to us? What do you think? What's he saying? What do we learn from this?
I think it's if you turn your back on God, where are you?
Were you able to hear that? Greg says, if you turn your back on God, then you are completely alone. You have nothing. What else do we learn from this? What's God saying to us? You don't enter into agreement with Yahweh and there not be a consequence.
But I think that it also becomes a chance for us to stop and say, and to see, for him to point out to us, look, I have a choice.
Mm-hmm. Were you able to hear that? Darlene was saying, it gives us a chance to stop and see that this is the way God has said we can be a part of his story. Which means necessarily that God takes his own holiness very seriously. To me, in some ways, all of this comes back to the complete otherness or holiness of God. And he takes that very seriously. He longs for us to be a part of his story. But there are some conditions and stipulations. If we want God's blessings, if we want to be a part of his story, then there's some things we have to agree to. And that's because he takes his holiness very seriously. Well, as we come to the table now, I want you to, in your spiritual imagination, see us coming to the Lord, who is our great sovereign. He is our great king. And we are going to renew the covenant with him, this covenant written in Christ's own blood and in His own body. And as we come before Him, we bring Him His tributes and His praises. And we say, He is our God, and we will be His people. And we renew the covenant. We say once again, we will obey. And then our sovereign sends us on our way to love and serve Him and be lesser kings in this His territory. Let's pray. Sovereign God, You are high and lifted up, and all of heaven and earth is witness to Your manifest glory. And it's amazing, we can't even comprehend it, but You have invited us to be a part of Your story. And You have said to us that we can be Your people if we will but obey. Heavenly Father, we cannot keep the terms of the agreement on our own. We will fail You again and again and again. And yet, we look to the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the ultimate keeper of the covenant, who has written the covenant in His own body through His work on the cross and in His own blood, to keep the terms of the agreement for us, so that You will be our God and we will be Your people. As we come to the table now, sovereign, we come with humility. You are greater King, and we renew the covenant with You this day. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.
You've been listening to a podcast from Epiclesis, an ancient future faith community. If you'd like to learn more about ancient future faith or worship at Epiclesis, visit us on the web at www.epiclesis.org. The Lord be with you.